Good morning, brothers and sisters. May God bless us as we worship Him together this morning. At the beginning of our worship, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In response to God's greeting, we'll sing His praise this morning with Psalm 48, stanzas 1 and 3. In God's goodness and care for us, He has given us His holy law. His law is a wise and reliable guide for our lives as we live in His service in gratitude for the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. So we submit our lives to this law of God this morning from Exodus 20, where God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the law of God and the way in which we are to live in love for one another when he said in John 15, verse 12 to 14, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." In response to God's commandments, we'll sing Psalm 24, the stanzas 2 and 3. Let us call on the holy name of our God in prayer. Our glorious God in heaven, O Lord, we praise you for your great majesty, for your eternal power, for your steadfast love as the triune God. O Lord, as we meet together in worship this Sunday morning, we stand in awe of you and your marvelous works. O Lord, you have shown your greatness in your perfect creation. You've shown your greatness in your righteous judgment of sin. You've shown your greatness, O Lord, in the gracious redemption that you accomplished through Christ Jesus. Lord, you show your greatness day by day in the powerful renewal of your people by the Spirit. Lord God in heaven, you show and you will show your greatness when you come again, when you recreate all things as you have promised. Lord God, you have made your name great in all that you have done, in all that you are doing, and all that you will do. We praise and we glorify you. We lift up our hearts to you in praise and adoration, for you alone are God. There is none like you. And we are so blessed to be able to know you, to be in covenant with you, to be your own people, and to call on you as our own God. Lord, you have also given us as your covenant people your holy law. Lord, we have heard your law this morning, and we confess that your law is for our good. It's for our instruction. It shows us the path of life and blessing. Lord, in your wisdom, you have given this law, and you have told us that we will be blessed if we keep it. Yet, O Lord, we find it so hard to keep your law. Sometimes we don't even try. Lord, you have promised us strength enough to face every temptation. You have said, O Lord, that there is a way out of every trap of the devil. But, O Lord, we confess to you that we do not rely fully on your grace, on your strength, or your wisdom. Lord, when we face sin, when we have faced sin this past week also, we have not asked for your help as we ought to. We have not made use of the strength that you have promised. Lord, we close our eyes to the ways out of temptation that you have opened. And so, Lord, we confess to you our sin, our spirit of unbelief. We confess our constant idolatry. We confess to you that our thoughts have at times been murderous or filled with adultery. Lord, our words have been dripping with the deadly power of deceit and sin. Lord, you know that our actions have often been blasphemous, and that we have denied who you are and have denied who we are by the way we have lived. Lord, we see our sins. We know them. They are before us. Father, we thank you that despite all of our sins, you have not counted them against us, but you've taken them away for the sake of Christ. And in him, you have declared us righteous by faith. You've given us the beautiful gift of forgiveness, of cleansing, and renewal by your Spirit. Father, we thank you for this great gift, and we pray, teach us to live in a spirit of gratitude for this great and incomprehensible gift of forgiveness. May we respond in joy. May we live in unending praise for all of your blessings, not only on this day, but every day. And, O Lord, we pray that as we hear your word too this morning, your Spirit would open our minds and refresh our hearts, give our souls rich spiritual food, that we may be nourished in your service. O Lord, hear us and be near to us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now worship God with our financial gifts. The offering this morning is in support of the deacon's work among the needy. After worshiping God with our gifts of thanksgiving, we'll sing Psalm 122, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Let us open Holy Scripture together this morning to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians, and we'll read chapter 1 and into chapter 2 up to verse 11. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. This is God's word. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And the next four verses are our text for the sermon. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And our text, as mentioned, is the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. After we have listened to the preaching of God's word, we'll sing as our response to it about the blessing of unity among God's people, Psalm 133, verse 1 and 2. Beloved in Jesus Christ, whenever we celebrate Holy Supper, there is a serious obligation placed on us. The Lord commands us, and the command is that we, brothers and sisters, have to be one. The form quotes from 1 Corinthians 10:17, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. There is one Savior for us all, and so all who share in Christ must be united and love each other, not just in words, but also in deeds." The Holy Supper is only once every couple of months. It teaches us that we should always be unified in the Lord, and that we should show this by loving one another. In so many letters of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit insists that those who have been saved in Christ must also join in Christ, uniting as one fellowship, carrying each other's burdens, being living members of the body. Also in his letter to the believers in Philippi, Paul lays this down as our obligation. You must be one, and you must live as one. Well, when Paul writes this particular letter, he's in prison. Though it appears that he's about to be executed, Paul is full of joy. In chapter 1, we heard that he's rejoicing over the Philippians, for they have received the gospel in faith. They have put the faith that they have been blessed with into action. They're praying, he says. They're supporting the ministry. They're enduring opposition. It warmed Paul's heart in that cold prison cell to hear how God was at work among them. He gives thanks that they, verse 27 of chapter 1, that they stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Philippians were bonded in Christ, and they joined around a holy purpose. Yet there is work to do. In our text, he goes on to say that the Philippians need to have a greater unity and a stronger fellowship and more humility. We don't know what was troubling this congregation, but it seems like there was the danger of division and disharmony. With sinful pride hiding in every heart, these believers need this exhortation to accept one another. Well, surely many of the same things could be said of us, both the good and the bad. God is working among us by His Holy Spirit. Among us, faith is being put into action. Fellowship is being enjoyed. We see gifts used for the benefit of others. But our pride has not gone away, and our selfishness lingers. We still favor one person or one family over another, and in our weakness, we fail one another, also those who most need our help. And so as Church of Christ, we need to listen to His command in Philippians 2, verse 1 to 4, look to the interests of others in Christ-like humility and love. This morning we'll look at the firm basis of unity, the real need for humility, and the active display of love. So how is it that a church can unite? We do have things in common, to be sure, but we also have differences in views and opinions, differences in personalities and characters. We all notice the differences among each other, differences also in age and ability and position, appearance. And sometimes the differences become all that we see. Maybe we like the people at church who think the same as us, and we criticize those who do not. So where does unity come from? God tells us in our text. Now take a look at the first two verses, and you see that they're put together in the form of a long conditional sentence. Verse 1 is a series of four if statements. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. And verse 2 are the then statements, those commands that we should be like-minded, have the same love, and so on. For the foundation of our unity, then, we should look to those conditions in verse 1. This is how life together is possible. Now, when we talk about conditions, like in verse 1, we understand that a condition is usually something yet to be done. It's like me saying to one of my girls, if you wash the car on Saturday, if you wash the car, then I'll give you $2. When Saturday arrives, it remains to be seen whether that condition will actually be carried out and the money handed over. But when Paul keeps saying if in verse 1, there's actually nothing uncertain. The way he puts it in the original, all these conditions are assumed to be true. You could translate verse 1 this way: if you have any fellowship or any consolation in Christ, and you do, if you have any comfort of love, and you do, all these conditions are realities already. And that makes sense. Paul is talking to a believing community, a church who has received Jesus as Lord. Already, they were filled with the Spirit. They were already experiencing the affection and mercy of God. Maybe you can see then what Paul is doing. By recounting God's goodness in verse 1, he's driving home the obligation that is placed on every one of his children. You have received grace, now show grace to others. You have been richly loved, now love your brothers and sisters. The strength of our unity and service is what we already have in Christ Jesus. Well, to begin with these gifts of God, look again at the first part of verse 1. It's as if Paul asks us, you have consolation from being in Christ, don't you? You have it. Again, if you're a believer, you have this encouragement. Only now we should think about what this means. When we are in Christ, as Paul says, we're actually guaranteed to be blessed by God, because being in Christ means the Father looks at us in the same way that he looks at his son. When we are united to Christ by faith, God considers us his own dear children, and so he will always care for us deeply, and throughout our life, he will never forsake us. And so how have you experienced what Paul talks about, the Father's consolation in Christ? Well, for example, has God given you help in your trouble? Has God provided for your life? Has the Father strengthened you in a time of loss? And already now, it's worth thinking, if you have received God's consolation, how can you share that consolation with the people around you, with your fellow believers? Well, Paul follows the first condition with a second, if you have comfort of love, and you do. Well, let's see what that comfort is. It's a comfort of knowing the love of Christ, your Savior. He is the one who lifts you out of your guilt. He's the one who allows you and helps you to pray. It's his word that brings you the beginning of peace and joy. In any way, have you experienced the riches of Christ's love? And if you have, then you are called to the activity of loving your brothers and sisters. I point you to what Paul says in verse 2, that this is now one of our obligations. Then, Paul says, have the same love. What's the same love? It's the same kind of love as God's, a love that is free, without restraint, a love in action and truth. That kind of love must now live among us as church. We're reminded about the basis of our unity with a third condition. In verse 1, if you have any fellowship of the Spirit. And I know you do, says Paul to the Philippians and to us. If we enjoy God's encouragement and guidance, then we most certainly have the Spirit dwelling in us. And you can see the Spirit's presence in your life in other ways too. When you pray for the Spirit, do you receive His gift of strength? And does the Spirit bless you with insight into God's Word? And does He give you courage for difficult days? If you have the Spirit, then He is also moving you to love your fellow believers. We're not just a collection of distinct and isolated members, each one doing his own thing, each busy with his own concerns. Paul says somewhere else, we are the one body of Christ, filled with the one Spirit of Christ. If you have fellowship with Him, then you must have fellowship with your brothers and sisters, a fellowship that is full of the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Paul draws out another consequence of unity in verse 2 when he says, then be like-minded. If the Spirit is filling us, then He is renewing our minds. He's transforming our thoughts into God-pleasing thoughts and holy ways of thinking. And when our minds, beloved, are renewed like this, we will also agree with one another, like-minded. It doesn't mean we will all share the same opinions. Among us, there's a great diversity of viewpoints on a wide range of issues that always keeps church life interesting. But being like-minded means that we share a basic outlook, a fundamental understanding. How do we look at the world? What do we think about God and Christ? And how do we view ourselves? And what's our calling in this world? despite diversity and sometimes even disagreement, we stand together on one foundation. We all have the same Spirit. We read the same Bible and love the same God. In Him, our unity can be strong. In this unity, we'll also be, Paul says, verse 2, of one accord, of one mind. Literally, he says that we will be of one soul. One soul. Even our heart's inner desires will be the same. Now, with hundreds of people, that sounds like an impossible thing to achieve. But it's about our direction. It's about our purpose as the body of Christ. As a believer in Him, what do you desire more than anything? Where do you want to go? What is your greatest joy? When we are united in Christ, we are all headed in the same direction. We are all moved by the same thing. That's something that we should remind each other about. We are on this earth to serve God, to glorify Christ, and to make His kingdom come. Of one accord, of one mind. And to return again to what binds us together, this is the final condition in verse 1, if you have any affection and mercy. And remember again the answer that Paul expects us to give. Have you received God's affection? Of course you have. Or are you receiving any of His mercies? Yes, you are, every day. Now think about the implication of that for unity. If you've been blessed by God's affection and mercy, then you need to show affection and mercy. We'd all agree with that, of course. We want to love others. But love doesn't just happen, does it? If we're not paying attention, we'll skip it. For us to love, it takes thought and effort. One suggestion then is that we reflect for a moment on the people who are around us, perhaps the people in your ward. Or take a look at the church membership list and consider this: how can you show affection and mercy and bless them with kindness? Some of the first people we should think about are those who suffer. Some in the church family suffer because of injuries or illnesses or chronic conditions. Others suffer with depression or anxiety or loneliness. We know there can be difficulties about money or because of work. Or, beloved, think about the pain that some of your brothers and sisters have over children who are unfaithful, or because of loved ones who have passed away in the past years. There is pain all around you in Christ's body. And yet it is a pain that can be shared, a burden carried together. This is our privilege, to care for one another. Having received God's affection and mercy, we must give affection and mercy. We need to ask then, are we as a church of Christ united in Him as we should be? Are we brothers and sisters in the Lord, one in spirit, one in purpose? Is mutual love, affection, and mercy alive among us? In some ways, we do live in harmony and service. That's God's gift. But we've got work to do. So let's consider a second point, the real need for humility. Sometimes you see a church ripped apart The body of Christ undergoes this painful and public division, and it takes years to heal. Other times, there's a church where outwardly everyone has the same creed and commitment, but when you scratch the surface, you find no true love or concern for each other. Well, in verse 3, Paul targets something that so often kills church unity like this, and he calls it selfish ambition or conceit. And later, he talks about looking to your own interests. This is an attitude that has no concept of serving others, but is only aimed at personal gain. Beloved, you surely know how it can go when you have your own goals, you have plans for your life, your career, and your family. You want to bring these things about. And so essentially, you forget about others around you. You put your head down and you are seeking only to benefit yourself, or you're busy only with your own family. That's not an unusual event. Individualism is our default worldview, where we see ourselves as the center of the universe and everyone else in orbit around us, everyone else in a supporting role. And frankly, it's hard to care about other people. We're too busy dealing with our own stuff, and our hearts just don't have that much room to be concerned for others. We might say a prayer for those who are in the hospital, offer a token prayer for the lonely and the handicapped. But what about those other troubles we hear about? What about the hints of a struggle with sin that someone drops in conversation? What about the obvious opportunities to help in the church? We're too busy to react. We're too busy talking to really listen. We're too self-absorbed to want to give anything away. And Christ says that kind of spirit should not live in the church. It's an enemy to fellowship, a hindrance to unity. So Christ turns our universe around. Because he loves us, we are called to make him the center, and to love him above all. And because Christ loves us, we are called to love each other. Having life in Christ means a life together with all those who believe in him. If we're part of Christ's body, we need to work for the care and the health of the whole body, not just ourselves, not just those immediately around us, but work for the good of all. Well, that selfish ambition has a close relative, and it's called, in verse 3, conceit. Conceit, or arrogance, or pride. It's when we're full of ourselves. Conceit, too, is a unity killer in the church. When we are proud, disagreements are almost guaranteed to become entrenched. When we're proud, we don't want to admit that we're wrong. We don't want to acknowledge that it's not such a big deal after all. When we're proud, we look down on others for their failures and irritations, and there is a flourishing of gossip and unfair criticism. There's no loving service. But then here is God's remedy for pride and selfishness. Remember God's great kindness shown to you, a lowly sinner. You live by grace, and so does everyone else. We don't know what our fellow church members needed forgiveness for, and we'll probably never know. But we do know our brothers and sisters were forgiven just like we were. Let that give you a different spirit, A believer knows and understands he's nothing without Christ. So how can he look down on someone else? A child of God knows he's received everything from God's kindness. So how can you withhold kindness from anyone? Humility will solidify our unity and help our love to endure. That comes out so clearly in the next command, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And that too goes against the grain. We act humble, but we usually have an immensely high regard for ourselves and not too much for others. But imagine turning that around where you esteem others better than yourself. When we make it our practice to say, what I think and what I want are not that important. How can I serve you? You're my brother, you're my sister, and I want to help you. Well, let's consider finally the active display of love. In the final verse, the Holy Spirit speaks some more about pursuing unity and putting humility into action when he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Notice again what Christian love is like. It's not self-absorbed, it's not ingrown, but it's outward-facing, with a regular focus on the other. So how can you find out then what are the interests of others? At least two things are needed. You need eyes to see one another and ears to hear them. First, those ears. If we will function well as the body of Christ, we need to talk about how we're struggling. None of us can read minds. So what is troubling you? And what is on your heart? And how is Satan tempting you? We love to project a sense that everything is well with us. We have no hurts, we have no hang-ups, no bad habits. We'd be terrified if anyone knew the state of our heart. We'd be embarrassed about these minor troubles that we have. But beloved, we're all weak. We're all involved in that daily battle against our flesh and the devil and this world. We need help, and we have to be ready to receive help. Part of our calling, then, is to let other people help us. It's good for them. It's surely good for us. So share your burden with someone. Tell them so that they can begin to bless you. We need ears to hear each other, we said. We also need eyes to see. Sometimes you only have the sense that something is wrong with our brother or a sister. You see a pained look on the face, a sag in the shoulders, or there's a quick escape after church. Do you see this? Do you notice? And when you do, how do you respond? Having eyes to see and a heart for their interests means that a brother's cause becomes our own cause. A sister's concern is ours. The point is, we need to look for these opportunities to help one another. How can you respond to the blessings, the troubles, the joys, the sins, the burdens of other people? And once more, let's acknowledge that it's hard to do this. If we're not looking, we will not see each other. But God's word in Philippians 2 says it must be done. Look to the interests of others. Think again about the bond we have in Christ. We share his life-giving gospel. We share his life-renewing spirit. And God has also given the perfect example of how to carry each other's burdens. It's the example of our Savior. That's how the chapter continues, with those powerful and challenging words. In the next verse, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then Paul goes on to describe the deep humbling of our Savior, who, even though he was God himself, came down to earth as a man and took on the interests of other people, of sinners, people who were his enemies. He sympathized with our suffering, considered others better than himself, and served us even at the cost of his own life. His cross saves us and gives us free access to all the comfort and fellowship and affection and mercy of God. In deep gratitude to him, to honor him, we should have the mind of Christ, the same spirit as Christ, yielding humbly, loving truly, and serving gladly. And in that Christ-like spirit, our response to each other will be as varied as the circumstances that each person is in. To an elderly couple or a single sister, you reach out and you invite them up for lunch. For another person, you realize you simply must pray, and pray often. And then there's a sister that needs encouragement, even more than once. And then that family, you know, would be blessed with a meal. And sometimes this kind of helping is short term. There's an operation to recover from. There's a passing challenge at work. But soon, all is well again. Other times, beloved, we are in it for the long haul. There's a chronic illness. There's a family situation that is badly broken. It can't be repaired. There's a young brother who needs months or years of mentoring. We like service to be done quickly, but often it's not. And so when you're seeking the interests of others, when you feel drained by walking alongside someone month after month, then know this: you are in good company. That's what Jesus did. He poured himself out. That was his life. And through him, it can be our life. Service for the good of others and the honor of God. This, Paul says in verse 2, will fulfill his joy. Paul has already told the Philippians how much joy he had because of them. But now he wants an even greater joy, he says. As a dedicated minister of Christ, Paul desires nothing more than for this church to thrive. When a church is united in faith, in love, in humble spirit and sure purpose, it's a joy. It's a joy for those who lead the church, like Paul did. It's also a joy for the church as a whole. We get to reap the blessings of this, for then there is harmony among us and peace. There's mutual care. There's a warmth of fellowship. It's a joy when brothers and sisters are united together. And most importantly, when a church has unity and humility in Christ, it's a joy for God. It's God's will that we are brought together in Christ and that we stay together. So let us fulfill the joy of our God. In the gospel of our salvation, he has given us encouragement.